Please turn again in the Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You can find it on pages 976 and 977. Ephesians chapter 2. Also a passage. Describes how it is. God has saved the people through Jesus Christ. So please give your attention to the Word of God. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Our goal for this morning is to understand the cross. Why would the Son of God need to die on a cross and then rise again? We've said in this short series on Ephesians, we said that God is loving and merciful and all-powerful, and that He plans, and that we want to know Him. His plan is from eternity, and it's for His glory and our good, and it's a plan to bring us to be His children, to be holy and blameless. We said last week that to be adopted by God is to have His name and to have His Spirit and to have access to God and to have Him pity us and protect us and provide for us and to look forward to a glorious inheritance. But each week, behind all these wonderful things, there's been a dreadful alternative. There's been a looming reality that without adoption, we're children of wrath, that we need to be saved by God's undeserved grace because we're not deserving. As it says, if we don't know God, we are without God and without hope in the world. And you can say, that's very presumptuous. How are you to tell me I'm without hope? I feel very hopeful today. Well, it's not speaking subjectively. It's not speaking about how you feel. Maybe you feel hopeful, maybe you don't. It's saying, as a matter of fact, if you're without God, you are without hope, no matter how you feel. That's what it's saying. So the word of God is coming. It's saying, never mind how you feel. Without God, you don't, in fact, have a real hope. Now, how can the word of God speak to us this way? Well, as we've been speaking of our triune God and of his eternal plan and of his adoption, we've been lightly touching here and there on this key thing, the cross. That's the symbol of Christianity, an ancient, brutal way to kill people. This is very striking. Why should the symbol of Christianity be an ancient, brutal way to kill people? If you don't understand why the Son of God died on the cross, it's obvious that you don't understand Jesus. You don't understand the gospel. You don't understand Christianity. So that's the goal, to understand the cross. Why would God send his Son to die on a cross? So the first thing that the cross shows us is that we have a radical problem. There's an expression, don't use a sledgehammer to kill a fly. You can kill a fly with a sledgehammer, but if you do, you'll probably break your counter. You'd be better off with a living fly and an intact counter instead of using the sledgehammer to kill the fly and break your counter. So don't use a sledgehammer to break a fly. Well, the cross is a sledgehammer. This is no small solution. This is not a fly swatter. It's a sledgehammer. It's more than that. It's a bomb. It's the biggest thing imaginable. Why is he there? Such a radical solution means there must be a radical problem. And you find that problem described in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. It says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, he's speaking to those who are no longer dead. So he's saying there's a way to become alive. But he says, you were walking in trespasses and sins, and that made you dead. Now, is that too strong? It's stronger than we might want to speak, to say somebody walking in sin is dead. But consider somebody who's addicted to a drug, or addicted to an alcohol. They seem okay until the craving strikes. And then they're dead to all else. They must get their fix. And they'll run over their own mother to get the fix. And it's a kind of death, to be killing everything dear to you simply to get this one fix. And you can extend that. It's a form of walking death when you kill all these things, despite what you say you want. And secondly, remember, God is the source of life. Someone apart from God is living a slow-motion death. Like a chicken without a head, the legs might still be moving. But if the source of life is cut off, the thing is dead. And so are we if we are apart from God, if we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's one way of putting our radical problem. Dead in trespasses and sins. But then there's a second way. Following the prince of the power of the air. Following the Spirit. It's at work in the sons of disobedience. It's a reference here to Satan. Following Satan, the great rebel. And if you follow a rebel, then you're a rebel. Now, we live in a culture that glorifies rebels, and we remember our country's founding in a rebellion. So you can put posters up on your wall of a rebel without a cause, sitting on his smoking a cigarette, sitting on his funny-looking car with the big tail fins. Or you can idolize Jack Nicholson, who somehow cultivates a rebel air. I don't know what he would be rebelling against, but is it good to be a rebel? Well, it all depends what you're rebelling against. If you're rebelling against evil, then you might be up to some good. Maybe. We've got to talk some more. But you might be up to some good if you're rebelling against evil. If you're rebelling against good, then you put yourself in an evil position. It says here, when we are dead in the trespasses and sins, we are following the devil, following the rebel. Why would we be more interested in something besides God? Who's more valuable than God? Why do we rage against God? It's because we're deceived rebels. If we're rebels against God, we are rebels without a just cause. We're rebels without a clue. So we have a radical problem. We're dead in sins. We are by nature rebels. And we are exposed to God's wrath, it says in verse 3. And here you notice there's a you, we going on. But in Verse 3, the we and you is all wrapped up together. We all were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You say, is that too strong, children of wrath? Well, the wrath is all around you. And the suffering that you see all around you. And that you at times experience more or less yourself. Suffering is all around us. As we age, our suffering accumulates. The people we love die at an increasing rate. Our aches and pains accumulate. Perhaps our sense of failure accumulates. My atheist grandfather had a fleeting moment of sense, said, why did God make aging so hard? My father dropped him a note to get our attention. We have a radical problem. We're turned away from God. We're captured by evil. We're dead to God, exposed to judgment. And God's brought a thorough solution. We see that in verse 5 and 6 and 7. Verse 5, he's made us alive and raised us up. So we're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. That's why the addict can have victory over his addiction. Verse 6, he seated us with him in the heavenly places. So we're no longer rebels. Or we're not slaves. We're children if we're seated with him. Verse 7, he's to show us the riches of his grace. So we're no longer exposed to wrath. Instead, we're destined to inherit. And what do we do to earn the solution? Verse 5, nothing. By grace, you have been saved. So God's solution stems from his mercy, stems from his love. It comes as a gift. We haven't deserved it. So we have a radical problem. We see the effects of the solution. But what is the solution? Well, if you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 7. After he's talked about what he's called us for, he's called us to be holy and blameless, called us for adoption. In verse 7 and chapter 1, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's how God works his solution. It's through forgiveness, through our trespasses and sins being forgiven. And that's very interesting. It says that our ultimate problem is ethical and relational. That is, we're in a relationship with God at all times. We've sinned against him. We've acted unethically, and that's broken the relationship. We have an ethical and a relational problem as our ultimate problem. Other religions try and suggest different ultimate problems. One Eastern religion might say, your problem is that you are, or you think you are, an individual, and you need to stop thinking that you're an individual. Just meld into the universe. The Bible says, no, God made us to be individuals. We ought to stop being selfish individuals. We ought to stop being sinful individuals. But it's good for us to be individuals. God made us to be individuals. More modern way of saying it might be, well, our problem is our cultural constrictions. So the way our society just presses on us. We've got to bust out of it. Well, okay, you bust out of your own culture's sins. And every culture has some sins. So in some ways, we need to not conform to our culture, yes. But if you just be yourself, then you'll carry out your own characteristic sins, not your culture's. You haven't solved your problem. So they might say our problem is our body, our flesh. The goal is to be to lose the body. The Bible says no, the goal is to get it back at the resurrection, a better one. But the body comes back. Or someone else says, no, our problem is suffering. We suffer because we want things. The solution is to stop wanting things. And there's some wisdom to that. Some of our suffering is because we want things we don't really need. So some of it, we wouldn't suffer so much if we weren't wanting these things that are unnecessary. What about when we want necessary things or just things? It is good for parents to want their children to be healthy. It's good to want there to be justice in society. And so the Bible shows a psalmist who very much wants to be free of persecution or free of illness or free of sin. And so they cry out to God. The solution isn't to want nothing. We should want the good. Our ultimate problem is this relationship with God. And in Jesus, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Some years ago, the session met with an older man before communion. And we said, well, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, I was a young man and I went to a revival meeting and nothing happened. All right, so he had some bad teaching going on that he had to be zapped or something. So he went home very frustrated. Why can't I become a Christian? Because, again, he had this erroneous view. He had to have some experience or something. And then he was reading his Bible, very frustrated. And the Bible just came open to Isaiah 59. And as it just came open there, It said the Lord's arm is not short that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. This dear old man said that was a new idea for me at that point in my life, back in the 1930s or whenever it was. My sins made a separation between me and God. What a thought. Yes, that's been the Bible's teaching for, yay, these 3,000 and more years. Our problem is this. Our relationship with God is broken. We have a relational problem stemming from our ethical problem. That's the problem. And the solution is forgiveness. And the means is through Jesus' blood. That's why it says back in Ephesians 2:16, thus we are reconciled to God in one body through the cross. The cross, the blood, they go together. Jesus' blood and cross are the key to being forgiven, to being brought near to God. As it says in chapter 2, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But how does that work? How does blood work? How does Christ's blood on the cross work to bring us near? Well, that's why we read Romans 3. But we could have also read Galatians 3 and 4, or 2 Corinthians 5, or 1 John 1 and 2. As we read in Romans 3, in verse 20, we get the problem. Through the works of the law, no one is justified before God. Or verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the problem. And the solution arrived with Jesus. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. We're reminded it's undeserved. Verse 24, this is in Romans, by his grace is a gift. And then we have verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. We have here the crucial idea of sacrifice and substitution. Sacrifice, a crime has been committed that requires a death. But God allows a substitute to be sacrificed in the place of the one who was guilty. How could Jesus substitute for everyone? Because he is the God-man. Because his death is of infinite value. And because God gave him this role to be a second Adam. The first Adam sinned and death entered for everyone. Jesus, as the second Adam, he did not sin, but he suffered as if he had sinned. And so life entered for everyone. And this word propitiation, that deals with turning away God's wrath. God has propitiated his own wrath by sending his wrath on Jesus so that we would no longer be children of wrath. Jesus suffered God's wrath so that we would not. With Jesus, God no longer has a case against us, so we have no condemnation from the judge. Because it's key to understand that God is a just judge. A good judge does not say, oh, you have 4 DUIs, no problem, go out and keep driving and go kill some more people. That's not a just judge. A just judge says 4 DUIs, take away your driver's license, compound your car, and whatever else the law requires. A just judge punishes the crimes and punishes the sins. And so God must punish law-breaking. But we've all broken the law. And our sins are severe. How can we survive? Well, Christ has died on the cross. There is the punishment. There is God punishing the law-breaking. That's why it says in Romans verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness. Because he had passed over former sins. That can be a tough thing as you read the Old Testament. Take Jacob. Here's this guy, Jacob. He's guilty of some nasty sins. He lies to his father, bringing God into it. He marries 2 women. He has kids with those 2 and 2 more. He keeps favoring one wife and her sons, even when it explodes the family. How can God choose this guy? How can God welcome him into heaven? You say, well, he sacrificed. Well, sure, but there must have been some pagan sacrificing who had a better life. How is Jacob welcomed into heaven? And then Jesus dies on the cross, and there is how. Jacob's sins was paid for by Jesus Christ. The punishment due to those sins fell upon Jesus. That's what was different between Jacob and the pagan. Beyond God's choice, there's also Jacob's faith. Jacob's faith in the coming promise, in the coming Savior. This is why back in Romans it said again, this was to show God's righteousness, so that God might be just. He punishes the sins and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. We're going to sing Psalm 85, the second half. And it's speaking of God says God can make righteousness and peace kiss each other. Now, those things often don't kiss. Think of South Africa. Think of South Africa after Nelson Mandela takes over the country. All right, so now the Africans, the black Africans, are in charge. What is going to be done to all the white South Africans who committed atrocities? What do you do? One person says, that police officer murdered my father. He should go to jail for the rest of his life. All of the security forces should go to jail for the rest of their lives. Someone else says, but if we pursue every last person, the country will always never have peace. We will always have upheaval. We will never be reconciled. We will just continue the oppression if we go after every crime. One says we have to have justice. One says we have to have mercy. One says, no, we have to pursue it down. We must have righteousness. The other one says, let us have peace. Now, you can look up what South Africa did. But I speak of God. God, through the cross, has found a way to make these two competing claims, these two very good arguments, to make them fit together. That's what the cross is all about. That righteousness is done. The crimes do not go off scot-free. They have been punished. But he's found a way for those who are one with Jesus to be forgiven. By the cross, God make righteousness and peace kiss each other. I imagined it this way this week. You can imagine the righteousness that punishes sin coming down from heaven like a thunderbolt or like an upright. And the peace, the mercy that sweeps us away to be with him, being like a horizontal peace. And who is at the midpoint where righteousness and peace cross but our Lord Jesus? Jesus spoke of giving his life as a ransom for many. And the Son paid the ransom to the Father. Not that the Father was a kidnapper. The Father is a judge. And is faced with sinners whom he wills to adopt, he wishes to forgive. And so he accepts this sacrifice, this substitute, so that the sins are punished and the children are adopted. Now there's an objection right here that has to be felt. The objection that says that this explanation of the cross is altogether too barbaric, too bloodthirsty, too ancient and obsolete and gross for modern people to accept. Modern people can't accept this slaughterhouse religion, some have said. Well, let us think for a second. We say modern people can't handle sacrifices. Are they sacrificing in India? Yes, they are. Are they sacrificing in China and Japan? In a different sense, yes. So why do we say modern people can't sacrifice? They've got a very nice cell phone system over there. Well, we mean that modern Western people, Europeans and Americans, don't sacrifice. Okay. When did Western people stop sacrificing? Was it when we became scientific? When we put a man on the moon, did we stop sacrificing? No. When Galileo put together a telescope, did we stop sacrificing? No. When did Western people stop sacrificing? The pagan Europeans stopped sacrificing when they became Christians. The Native Americans stopped sacrificing people when the Christian Europeans stopped them from sacrificing people. And they stopped sacrificing entirely when they become Christians. If you think the idea of sacrifice is ancient and barbaric and obsolete, you should thank Jesus because he made it obsolete. He made it obsolete and ancient when he made himself the last sacrifice. Because there's a true intuition there underneath the idea of sacrifice. And Jesus has made it obsolete. He has made it archaic and out of date when he became the one final effective sacrifice. As for Jews, they stopped when the temple was destroyed one generation later. So don't shrink back from the full understanding of the cross. Embrace the whole, because it's the whole thing that set us free from sacrifice. And let's praise Jesus and praise God. God's solution is entirely undeserved. It's all of his grace. And who gets the benefits of God's solution? Who gets the benefits of what God has worked out in Jesus? Who's been made alive and embraced as a child, and who will inherit? Again, if you look at Romans 3, it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe. In verse 25, it says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And verse 26 says, so that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, it says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And that's what we see here in Ephesians as well. Verse 8, it says, by grace you have been saved through faith. So the problem was ethical and relational, that we sin and we've broken the relationship with God. And when we believe God, then we are restoring the relationship. Now, God has restored it. But we are doing our part to say, yes, God, I believe you. Yes, you are right. We know in human relationships, without trust, it doesn't work. And so in this relationship with God, when we believe, we are trusting the one who has provided us with our solution, the Father and the Son. Remember, sin came when Adam and Eve did not trust God, didn't trust that he told the truth, didn't trust he had good intentions. When we believe in Jesus, we are believing and trusting that God is good, that he speaks the truth, that he has good intentions. Now, I don't like criticizing other churches, but I have to right now. Because the world's largest church, the Roman Catholic Church, denies key truths when it comes to Jesus on the cross and who lays hold of the benefits. The Roman Catholic Church will teach you that we're saved by faith and works. And they say this because they blend justification and sanctification. Now, the Bible agrees that we show our faith by our works. The Bible agrees that the faith that saves is never alone, but is ever accompanied by love and obedience. If we believe in God, it has a big effect in our lives, yes. But if we think that we partially save ourselves by our works, well, then we can boast. The Word of God says that all boasting is excluded. Verse 9, it says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If God and I work together to save, the glory goes to God and to me, and the gift that he's given me is obscured because the stress is on me and what I have done. And I can have no assurance. I can have no peace if I don't know if I've been good enough. But the Bible puts it correctly. Look at chapter 2 at verse 8 and 9 and 10. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Notice how it is all God's grace, and it's all through faith, and it's done. You have been saved. And then it says explicitly in verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It says explicitly, being saved is not a result of work. You say, but I know I have to do good works. Yes, but that's in verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. It is first we are created in Christ Jesus, and then we do the good works. First, we're saved, and then as beloved children, we do good. Any questions on this can be answered by rereading verses 8, 9, and 10. That God's grace comes to us through faith, not works. The works are the result, not the cause, not a co-cause, not a necessary precondition. Our good works come later. They come, they have to come, but they come because we've been saved. They come not in order to make us saved. And Romans 3:28 says, we hold that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says, the Bible never says we're justified by faith alone. That's true. The Bible uses a more explicit, forceful expression. It says we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. Apart from works of the law can be shrunk down to the word alone. So we're not saved, thank God, by Jesus and us. We're saved by Jesus through faith to do good works. Thus God, the Father and the Son, gets all the glory, and we don't boast. And we don't boast against each other or God, but we can have assurance. My works aren't yet finished. I don't know how good or bad my works will be. But Jesus' work of salvation, it is finished. And I know that it is pure and good. I know the job is done, so I can rely on him. This is key to remember, that redemption is all of grace. That it's all of Christ. That it comes to us all through faith. So why did Jesus, the Son of God, die on a cross? On the cross, Jesus shed his blood to pay for the sins of all who believe in him. His blood was needed because that's how serious our situation is, how radical our problem is. The Bible even says in the New Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. But on the cross, Jesus opened the way to the Father, removed the guilt of our sins from us. And so our relationship with God the Father is restored. That's our ultimate problem, ethical and relational with God. All the other many deep problems that we see in the world stem from this first one. And our part is to believe this gospel, to believe that God is good and just and merciful, to embrace his Son. What a marvelous thing that Jesus carried out this marvelous exchange, that leaving his immortality behind, he took on our mortality so that we might be clothed with his immortality. He laid aside his riches and took on our poverty so that we might be able, from our poverty, to take hold of his riches. He took on our sins so that we might take on his purity. He came down to earth so that he might lift us up to heaven. He left glory so that he might bring many children to glory. So we don't boast in ourselves. We are assured that God adopts all those he justifies, that he forgives all those who embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And we praise God that his mercy lasts forever. It's his glory to do all these things for his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to lay hold of our Lord Jesus Christ and his grace by faith. And help us, Lord, not to imagine that we must bring things in our hands to you, but help us to remember that we come to you with empty hands, as those who have nothing, as those who can only receive from your wealth, only receive from your goodness. So help us, Lord, to receive these unimaginable riches, a restored relationship with you from your hands. And help us, Lord, to be changed by it. Help us to go forth and do good works as we've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Help us, Lord, not to be lazy in our Christian life, but to remember that as your beloved children, you've given us a high and a noble calling. And yet this adoption was not done by our work, but by yours. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.